Well, another beautiful day that God has given us. Thank you for joining us today and as we worship the Lord. This is the third Sunday in October, which the third Sunday is always our Mission Sunday. But we're going to delay this 1 week because we're still getting together some information on our Christmas shoebox gifts with Samaritan's Purse that we do every year. And we're still doing it this year, despite the pandemic that the whole world is going through. But we have a few little details to put in place. So next Sunday, we will share with you how we can participate in blessing children all over the world with shoebox gifts for Christmas. But this is Mission Sunday, we take up a special offering for world missions. And if you want to leave anything in the box over there, do so, and we'll see that that gets to our missionaries and other missions needs around the world. In the middle of June, we began meeting here at our school because churches yet have not reopened for indoor services, and it's been now 4.5 months that we have met, and our plan was to meet till the end of October, and God has blessed us with weather that has allowed us to meet every Sunday except for an occasional Sunday with air quality and one time with lightning strikes that were happening on Sunday morning. But God has blessed us, and we're so grateful to the Lord for the opportunity to meet. And I've enjoyed meeting outdoors. I don't know about you. It's been wonderful being in God's creation and worshiping the Lord together. Next Sunday is our final Sunday here at the school. The rains are beginning to come in. I think there's some rain forecast for the first 2 weekends in November. But we don't want to be having to go week by week by week. So at the end of next week will be our final service here. Our plan right now is to immediately, the next Sunday, the first Sunday of November, which... Yes, they are. They are wonderful. Thank you all. And thank you. Everyone who makes this service possible. We have people that are here as early as 8:30, cleaning, sanitizing, setting up. Cole and Angie with all the sound that they bring, the musicians. I can't begin to name everybody, but thank you all for making this possible. I appreciate it so much. Turn in your Bibles to 1 John or take a scripture sheet or do both if you wish this morning. 1 John chapter 3 is where we are studying, the first 10 verses of 1 John chapter 3. This morning as we go through these verses, three themes that these verses are dealing with. Number one, what we are in Christ. Number two, what we shall be in Christ. And number three, what we should be in Christ. And I've entitled my message, Our Identity in Christ. That's for you, Dennis, to put on our website. What we are in Christ, verse 1 begins like this. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us. That word lavished means to give out extensively, more than enough. God has not just given us his love, he's lavished his love upon us. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. It's one thing to be called something. It's another thing to be that. I could call myself a millionaire. You check my bank account, I'm far from the reality of being a millionaire. I can call myself that. I can call myself a child of God, but if I'm not a child of God, I'm fooling myself. We're called children of God. We are children of God. The reason that the world does not know us is that it did not know him. The teaching of the false teachers that had come into the churches of John's day, we earn the right to be children of God through knowledge and enlightenment. And one day, if we have enough knowledge and enough enlightenment, we become children of God. this teaching, this false teaching, by the way, it's not a biblical teaching, it's a false teaching, is nothing new. Back about 450 years before Christ, the Buddhist religion began. Did you know Buddhism is 400 to 500 years earlier than Christ? And it was based upon what's called the eightfold path to enlightenment. And Buddhists don't even believe in a personal God. What they believe in is a progressive enlightenment until, if you are enlightened enough, you reach nirvana, you reach heaven, you reach perfect enlightenment, as Buddha did. And so it was a kind of a Gnostic teaching that was way before John's day, 500 years before John's day, 450 years or so. No one knows exactly when Buddha lived. But it taught the same thing, that life is a series of progressive steps of enlightenment. And in the Buddhist religion, they have the prodigal son story, like Jesus. You remember the story of the prodigal son who said, "Father, I don't want to wait for my inheritance. I want it now." He gave it, the father gave his son his inheritance, and he went away, wasted it, ended up in poverty, and finally came back to his father, hoping that at least he could find a place as a servant in his father's household. His father saw him from a long distance, ran and embraced him, and said, "Son, welcome home." He didn't make him a servant. He said, "Bring out the robe, bring out the ring for his finger, bring out the sandals for his feet, go kill the fatted calf, and let's have a party. My son, who was lost, is home again." That's Jesus' parable. Well, the parable of the prodigal son under Buddhism, the enlightened religion, was the same. He got his inheritance. He went to a far country, spent everything, and finally was in poverty, and he ran back home too. That's where the similarities stop, though. Because in the Buddhist prodigal son, when he got home, he didn't even recognize his home. He had been away for so long. And when he saw his father in the marketplace, he didn't even recognize his own father. But the father recognized the son. And so what he did, he offered him a job on his farm as a servant. He said, would you like a place to live and a place to work? And the son worked for his father as a servant, not knowing he was working for his father, but the father knowing that this was his son. The years went by, and he was a faithful servant, and he became enlightened. And he became such a faithful servant that the father finally put this servant in charge of his whole household. And when his father was about to die on his deathbed, he called everybody together, and he let everybody know, this servant who has served so faithfully and who is now enlightened is my son. And everybody rejoiced together. But do you see the difference? The servant was not welcomed home as a son, but as a servant. And then he earned the right to be considered on a par with the sons by his faithful service and enlightenment. God's grace and mercy is not a result of your faithful service, your faith, or your enlightenment. It is given at the very beginning. And it is what inspires us to serve God and love God. Look at the back of your scripture sheet in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 3 to 5. We all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature, by birth, by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. We're children of God by the grace of God, not by our knowledge, our enlightenment, our faithful service. He embraces us. That's why John says, "How great is the love that the Father has lavished on us when we did not deserve any of this, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are." And then he ends that little verse, "The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him." In John chapter 15, verse 18, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me first." Now, the world, we defined last week, and it is that part of the culture that has forsaken God, wants nothing to do with God or His Word, wants nothing to do with accountability to God, but in fact is anti-God in everything that they do. That world hated Jesus. Could we expect anything else? If it doesn't know you, it first of all didn't know Him. So we who live in Christ are foreigners in this world. We will never be at home in the world that forsakes God. So what we are in Christ, His children, by grace. In the next verse, John talks about what we shall be in Christ. It doesn't stop here. Not in this world. Dear friends, now we are children of God, but what we will be, He has not yet, what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. When He appears, when Christ comes back in His second coming, we're going to be like Him because we're going to see Him as He is. What all that means, we don't know fully because we're not told in the Bible. I've been asked many times as a pastor, "Pastor, tell me what heaven's going to be like." And you know, I don't have much to say. I know the Bible describes heaven, what it looks like, but as far as what we're going to do in heaven, other than worshiping and praising God and adoring the Lord, what activities will go on in heaven, we're not really given that information. But we are given this great hope. We're going to be like Jesus. Isn't that enough? If I'm going to be like my Lord, who cares what I do? I'm going to be like Christ. And I'm not going to be like Him, in fact, in the sense of attaining deity, not that. But the way He lives and the way the body that He lives in, that eternal, perfect body, I will share in that. One of the great Baptist evangelists that I like to quote, Vance Havner. When he wrote of a time when he was a young boy and he went outside and on a chimney brick, one of the bricks on the chimney of his house, he wrote these words, "Heaven, I hope to gain." 50 years later, he came back to his home and he looked for that brick in which he had inscribed, "Heaven, I hope to gain." And the weather and the wind had erased everything from that brick except two words, "Heaven and hope." Heaven and hope. And he wrote this, "I have my Savior's word about heaven. He said, 'In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you.' That settles it for me. If it weren't true, He would have told us. And on that rock, I stand." I don't know what heaven's going to be. I know some of what it's going to look like. I know that I'll be like Jesus, but all that happens in heaven, I don't know. Back on the back of your scripture sheet, Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, remind us, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. In 1906, Sevilla Martin, the wife of a Baptist preacher, was so frail physically that she was confined to the house. God inspired her to write a hymn entitled, "We Shall Be Like Him." We shall be like Him. And here are the words of the first verse and the chorus. "We shall be like Him when He shall come in glory, like Him forever through the riches of His grace. Oh, what assurance to all God's children given, we shall be like Him when we see His face." And then the chorus, "We shall be like Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him just as He is. We shall be like Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him just as He is." That's the one thing about heaven we know, we will be like Jesus. And that hope alone should inspire you to be faithful to Christ until He comes. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it even entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. We haven't even considered what might heaven might be like, what God is in store for those who love him. But we do know that we will be like him. What we are in Christ, children of God. What we shall be in Christ, like Christ, when we see him. And the last verses, now from verse 3 to 10, are all about what we should be in Christ as we await his return. And verse 3 says this, everyone who has this hope that Christ is coming again and we will be like him purifies himself just as he is pure. Turn in the back of your scripture sheet to the William Barclay quote. And he talks about the Gnostic teachers that were teaching their false theology. The Gnostic false teachers proposed more than one reason to justify sin. They said that the body was evil and that therefore there was no harm in satisfying its lusts because what happened to it was of no importance. They taught that the truly spiritual man was so armored with the Spirit that he could sin to his heart's content and take no harm from it. They even said that the true Gnostic was under obligation both to scale the heights and to plumb the depths so that he might be truly said to know all things. They said, don't worry about sin or what you do with your body. In fact, you can't really know unless you participate in it. You heard that argument before to justify sin? Yeah. And so John was writing against this, and he says, everyone who has his hope in himself, in hope, him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now, be careful, because this almost sounds like a contradiction to what John had said earlier. Back in chapter 1, verse 7, John said, the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. I can't purify myself from sin. I can't forgive myself of my sins because I need the one who I offended or sinned against to forgive me, and that's Jesus. And through his blood, he purifies me from all sin. But what John is saying is not purifying ourselves from our own sin, but I can purify myself, get rid of conduct and behavior and habits that are sinful. I can make a decision that I am going to clean my life out of those things that God calls sin in my life. Again, the back of your scripture sheet, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. All these promises are made to us, Paul is writing to the Corinthians, my dear friends. So then, let us purify ourselves from everything that makes body and soul unclean. And let us be completely holy by living in the awe of God or in the fear of God. One thing that is sadly missing from the theology of Christians today and the life of Christians today is the awe of God, the fear of God, living in his presence and realizing the power under which we live, the awe of the power of God. I think if we had more awe of God, there might be less sin against God. And verse 4 continues this thought, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. John is saying, don't listen to these teachers who are saying sin to your heart's content. Do whatever you feel like doing because what you do in the body doesn't mean anything. He says, no, sin is lawlessness. It is breaking the law of God. Back in 1973, Dr. Carl Menninger, a Christian psychiatrist, wrote a book, Whatever Became of Sin. It revolutionized the field of psychiatry in his day, almost 50 years ago. Here is, and it's almost prophetic for today, here is a little bit from his foreword to that book. The day is fast approaching when sin and wrongdoing will no longer be a part of the human vernacular. Individual accountability will be rationalized away with terms like illness, disorder, dysfunction, or syndrome. The human fallen condition will be excused as a product of biochemistry, environment, experience, and trauma. The day is fast approaching when practically everyone will be considered, quote, sick, and their conduct will be pardonable, and they will no longer will there be any liability for human error, choice, or willful conduct. Everyone will be innocent, vindicated through biology, psychiatry, and humanistic reasoning. And then he concludes with these words: most psychological sickness can be only cured when we get back to calling sin what it really is. Sin. Is that not prophetic for today? Is that not happening today? People will justify and rationalize sin in many, many ways. Well, nobody's perfect. Everybody makes mistakes, that sort of thing. But taking no personal accountability, or that somehow God is not going to hold them accountability for their sin. And he goes on in verses 5 and 6. Again, what we are, what we should be in Christ. But you know, they're not telling you this, but you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Now again, it almost sounds contradictory here that verse 6 says, no one who continues in sin keeps on sinning. In 1 John 1, 8 and 10, we read, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. So anybody who says, I don't sin anymore, is a liar. But then he says here, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. Well, how can that be? If I have to admit I'm a sinner, but if I'm in Christ, I don't keep on sinning. What is John talking about? It's not perfectionism. The idea that I could continue to get better and better and better until one day my life is so much in order, I never think or do anything that's sinful. I remember we had an elder in a church I served before who really believed this, who said, I just don't sin anymore. And I couldn't convince him. He had reached that level of perfectionism in his own personal thinking and way of life. Now, he could tell himself that. It doesn't change the fact that he still did sin. But what John is saying when he says, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning, he's talking about a lifestyle of sin, a conduct and behavior that habitually sins and even pursues sin in his way of living. That's the path he's chosen to allow himself to sin. And so what John is saying is these teachers coming and telling you sinning is a part of life, just don't worry about it. He says, no, if you are in Christ, you don't go on living a lifestyle of sin. Now, that doesn't mean we still sin occasionally, but it's no longer what we pursue. I've told this story before, but it's a story of a teenage girl who was rebellious and who was very loose in her morals and always took an opportunity with friends to do whatever her rebellious nature told her to do. One year, she was invited to summer camp by a Christian friend at school, and she went. At that summer camp, she heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and she heard that there's another way to live other than following the devices of your heart. Through that week, she gave her heart to Christ, was converted, and became a Christian girl. When she went back to school, her friends came and said, "We're having a party. You're coming with us, aren't you?" Knowing there would be drinking, drugs, immoral conduct at the party, she said, "No, I'm not going with you this time. I'm a Christian. I've changed." Well, her friends were quick to say to her, "Oh, you're too good for us now. Is that it? You're too good for us. You're perfect now." She said, "No, I'm not perfect. I'm not saying I'm perfect. I'm far from perfect." "Well, do you still sin?" "Yes, I do sin occasionally. I still sin." And her friend said to her, "Well, if you sin now that you're a Christian, before you were a Christian, you sinned. Tell us, what difference has your faith in Jesus made?" And she said this, "Before I met Jesus, I ran after sin. Now I'm running away from sin." A lifestyle. She said, "My direction, what I pursue, my lifestyle." And brothers and sisters, we all sin. And if we deny sin, we're lying to ourselves and to God. But we don't keep on sinning. It's not our lifestyle. It's not what we pursue. It's the exception, not the norm anymore. And that's what John is saying. Because the teachers are teaching sin is normal. And don't fight it. Just give into it. Don't worry about it. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. And then in verse 7 and 8, he continues, "Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous," meaning Christ. "And he who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." Turn over your scripture sheet again. D. Edmund Hebert wrote this, "John well knew that the false teachers, with their sophistry is smooth talking, smooth intellectual arguments, with their sophistry were capable of not merely condoning sin, but of making it seem virtuous. To avoid deception, believers needed to discern the moral identity of these teachers." And so this is why John says, don't be led astray. The one who lives righteously is from the righteous one, Jesus. The one who lives sinfully is from the sinful one, the devil. You know a person by who he follows, by his actions. Jesus said in Matthew 7, "Watch out for false prophets." Folks are all around us. "They come to you in sheep's clothing. They look good from the outside, look innocent, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will know them. A good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree bears bad fruit." That's common sense. If I were standing with you under an apple tree loaded with delicious apples, and I tried to convince you that we're standing under a cherry tree, I could talk all day. And I couldn't convince you. Why? Because the fruit of the tree shows that I'm wrong. This is an apple tree because of the fruit that comes from it. The same with your life. What is the fruit of your life? The fruit of your life is the demonstration of the reality of your faith. From God or from the devil? Don't believe or follow someone whose conduct doesn't match his words. He's not of God. The Puritan preacher Thomas Manton said this, "How unbecoming it is for them that profess themselves Christians to have the gospel in their mouths and the devil in their hearts." A woman came to me from a ministry before, and she had been listening to a particular TV evangelist, and she was really enamored with his message. And she said, "Pastor, before I start supporting this ministry, I want your your blessing, I guess. I knew who this TV evangelist was, and his conduct didn't match his words. And rather than say no or yes, because it was her money, I said, let me just tell you this. Before you decide to support this ministry, find out as much as you can about this man's personal life, where he lives, how he lives, his marriage, what he does for his leisure time. She came back in a few weeks, and you know what she said? Pastor, he doesn't live right. I said, there's your answer. If he doesn't live what he preaches, why follow him? Why believe him? Why support him? That's what Jesus was saying about false prophets who come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves ready to gobble you up. Verse 8. The reason that the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. The devil was doing his work. He was called the god of this world, the god of darkness. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, Jesus too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. That's how Jesus delivered us from the devil, by the cross. That's why in communion we remember the cross, the cross, the cross. That's where the victory was won over the devil by our Lord. Verses 9 and 10 as we close this morning. No one who was born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. What does that mean? God's seed. Look at the back of your scripture sheet, the final scripture, final quote from 1 Peter 1, 23 to 25. You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Whenever you read or hear God's word, the Bible, a seed is being planted in your heart and mind. Now, whether that seed takes root and grows and bears fruit is largely up to you. It is the work of the Holy Spirit doing this. But if you resist, if you reject, and you walk away from that, it's not going to bear fruit. And so this is what John is saying. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. Right now, seed is being planted in your life. You are being given revelation from John's letter to the churches. What's going to happen with that seed that's being planted at this very moment? Is it going to take root and bear fruit for God? And he concludes with this verse. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God. Neither is anyone who does not love his brother. Two ways we know who the children of God are: living right and loving one another. Next week, he continues in the theme of loving one another. But right now, today, living right. My life is a demonstration of my faith. Faith without works is dead. And we're here today to renew our faith. Let me close with this story of a country village where a greedy businessman owned a sawmill. And he cut logs and lumber for the community. And it's the only sawmill for miles and miles around. Anybody that wanted logs or lumber had to come to his sawmill. In his greed, he always cut his boards and his logs just a few inches short of, let's say, 4 feet, if he was selling you a 4-foot log or 4-foot board. And in so doing, over the years, he gained a lot of wealth over cheating his fellow neighbor from the lumber that they would buy. He was not well liked by anyone, but he had a monopoly on the lumber business. One day, a rumor spread through town that this man had become a Christian. Everybody was skeptical. Oh, that can't be. He's beyond being saved. But one man went to his lumber mill, and he came back to his town and said, "It's true. He's been converted." "How do you know?" "I measure the logs, and they're a good 4 feet long." His conduct has changed. Something has happened. This man is truly converted because he's living differently now. What we are in Christ, we're children of God because of the love that was lavished on us. What we shall be in Christ, we will be like him one day. In the meantime, what we should be, living righteously because he is righteous. God bless you as you do that. Let's conclude with prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for John's gospel through his letter. We thank you, Father, that by your love and mercy and grace, nothing that we can claim of ourselves, we are your children. You have embraced us. You have loved us with an everlasting love. We thank you for the hope we have, Lord, that one day, even greater, we will be not just your children, we will be like your own son, Jesus. In what way, we're not sure, but it doesn't matter, Lord. We will be like him when we see him in his coming. And in the meantime, Lord, may we bear fruit for Christ. May we live so that when others see our lives, they will say, "This man, this woman, this boy, this girl, there's a true Christian. I'm seeing it in the way he or she lives." Bless us, Lord. Give us strength to accomplish this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.